You can visit a place called Maritime Prison, or Marmatime Prison. It is in this prison, it is believed, that where Paul would write his letter to the church in Ephesians. It's hard to see much in this picture, but if you look here, it's been illuminated by artificial light, but you can see at the top, there's a little round hole. That is the only way in and out of this prison cell. Paul would have been lowered down by ropes or just shoved in to the prison. There is no internal plumbing or sewage system in this prison. You just got to sit and wallow in your own feces and those of the other people that are with you. And sometimes, just for fun, those that are imprisoned above you would also send their stuff down to you. This is the place where Paul would write his letter to the church in Ephesus. And it's where he was at when he said these words in Ephesians chapter 3. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings, for which are for your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Can you declare those words sitting in a prison in your own feces? Paul declares the great love, how wide and how deep, how glorious his riches there in a prison. Over these last weeks of the season of Lent, we have been journeying together, gathered around the cross, looking at the different themes and words spoken there at the cross. We began by talking about a word of scorn. As Jesus hung on the cross, people would come by, the religious leaders, the crowds passing by, and they would yell at him, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Without knowing it, they spoke few greater words of truth. He saved others, but he could not save himself, that you and I might be saved. We saw a late word. Pilate comes across in this scene as a weak, conflicted leader. In moments when he should have stand up, he who has all the power and the authority of Rome capitulates to allow an innocent man to be killed to save himself. And it's only when a sign is carved that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," does he finally get his back up and say something with authority, "What I have written, I have written." It's a little too late to enact then. We saw a word of indifference. Four soldiers there at the foot of the cross, tasked with this horrid scene of carrying out an execution, decide to make the best of it by casting lots and playing a game at the foot of the cross to see who might get one of his garments. We saw a word of faith. As Jesus hung on the cross, two men beside him hurled insults, but at some point during the day, one of the men changed. One of the men, witnessing Jesus' death, witnessing all that's going on, knew there was something different about this man in between him. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's another man witnessing all this going on as well. It's a Roman centurion. Likely there from the moment of Jesus' arrest, through his trials, through his time in front of Pilate, through his crucifixion and watching the crowd, hearing these words, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And when Jesus dies, this Roman centurion looks and says, "Surely this man was a son of God." It's an incomplete word of faith. Like many of our words of faith, we don't have it all figured out. And he likely didn't have it all figured out, but he knew there was something different about this man. And then there was a word of courage. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who had become secret followers of Jesus. After Jesus has been crucified, after he is dead, after their hopes are crushed. You can imagine they would have been like Jesus' disciples. We had hoped that he was the one we had longed for. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. But now Jesus is dead, and their following him gains them nothing. In fact, to continue to follow him threatens everything. Their livelihood, their families. And yet, it's at that moment when it doesn't matter anymore that they come and boldly approach Pilate. Making up new words. Could be a good day. They boldly approach Pilate and ask for his body. And like all of us at some point, many of us, when we first come to Jesus, we come to him because of what he can do for us, because of forgiveness, because of a promise of eternity. But at some point, none of that matters. And all we want is Jesus. And even though it risks and costs them everything, they come and they care for his body because it is Jesus, and not because of what they can gain for it. And Joseph and Nicodemus place Jesus' body in a tomb. They put a stone in front of the tomb, and they go back home. I wonder if perhaps they, in that night, went to one of the, perhaps they went to Nicodemus' home, to Joseph's home together. And in that numbness of grief and confusion, two men cleaned themselves up, washed Jesus' blood from their hands, and just sat there in silence as the hours of the night ticked away, trying to process what they have been through, trying to process all that they have experienced in their grief. But they weren't the only ones awake that night. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the ones who maybe you might imagine going back to their place, maybe back to the chief priest's house and grabbing a bottle of champagne. I don't know if it existed yet then, but we'll pretend it did. They grab a bottle of champagne and they pop it open. They're ready to celebrate. They have finally put this troublemaker down. They have finally ended all of their problems. They have protected the state. They have protected their positions of power. They have protected the church. They have done it all. This guy is finally done. And as they try to celebrate, as they try to look forward to a better day tomorrow, this unease begins to settle in them. And whispers and murmurs begin to gather between them as one of them says, "Don't you remember?" He said, "This man that we put down, this traitor, he said that he would rise again in days." They begin to panic. What if? What if somebody was to come and to steal the body? What if? That would be an even greater threat to us than all that he has done. What if he actually does raise from the dead? I mean, after all, it's well known he raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days. He's only said 3. What happens to us now? Maybe one of them goes to the tomb to post a guard. But that unease and that unsettledness keeps them awake. And at first light, they hurry themselves off to Pilate's house. These are probably the last people Pilate wants to see first thing in the morning. They have pressed him and pushed him. They have threatened him. And now here they are. It's not good enough that he's dead. It's not good enough that he's in the ground. They are here again. And they approach Pilate and say, "This traitor, there's this rumor going around that he was going to rise again in 3 days." And I just kind of get the sense of Pilate's just frustration with them. "Fine, whatever. Take a squad of soldiers, go make the tomb as secure as you can." And while it doesn't say in Matthew, I imagine he kind of threw it there in the end, "And don't show yourself a face in front of me again, or I'll use those soldiers on you." But they take the squad of soldiers and they post it around the tomb. They roll an even larger stone and they set a seal upon the tomb to make it secure. Futile words make the tomb secure. But somehow a large stone and a clay seal could contain God. That somehow death itself could contain the one who is the very source of life, whose breath was breathed in the lungs of humanity and gave humanity life. That somehow a squad of soldiers could contain life itself. And they set the tomb. They aren't the only ones to try to make the tomb secure. For 2,000 years, efforts and attempts have been made to make the tomb secure. A few short months after this, Peter and John will be preaching in Jerusalem. These same religious leaders want to put an end to it. They have them arrested. They bring them there in front of them. They order them, "Do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore." And they respond back, "Which is better, for us to obey God or to obey you?" And in frustrated anger, they order them never to speak in his name. And they send them out, noting, it says, that these men were with Jesus. But it doesn't stop. They cannot make the tomb secure. And their frustration goes to the point of murder. They will grab a man named Stephen. And they will pick up stones and they will stone him. And as they stone him, a persecution breaks out. "Finally, now we have put an end to it. Surely these people, as persecution comes, surely now that it has cost them their own blood, they will be silent." And as the persecution erupts, the followers of Jesus scatter throughout Israel, throughout the Roman Empire. But their scattering doesn't silence them. It actually makes them louder. For wherever they went, the good news, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is preached. And what they thought they could do to silence, to make the tomb secure, instead pushes even further and spreads the gospel message. Rome itself will begin to bring down persecutions upon the followers of Jesus. As they declare the first and perhaps greatest creedal statement, "Jesus is Lord." And they do so in the face of what is expected of them as Romans to declare that Caesar is Lord. And because of their refusal to bow down and declare Caesar is Lord, and insistence upon declaring that Jesus is Lord, Rome unleashes some of the most brutal persecutions. Christians are tortured. Christians are sawn in two, fed to lions, and die in the Colosseums. Nero himself would decide that Christians make good torches, and so to light his garden, he would grab Christians and he would set them afire while they're still alive and use them as human torches to illuminate his garden. But one of the greatest tortures was an assignment to work in the mines of Rome. Christians would be arrested, put in chains, and hauled off to the mines of Rome. And when they would get to the mines, it would shorten the chains so that they were forced to bend over. They could never stand upright. And then as chained in this crouching moment, they would be sent down in the depths of the mines, never to come out again. To live out their days in the darkness of oil lamps, slaving away at the mines of Rome, forever chained in a crouching position. Most would die shortly, but a few would live. And scratched on the walls of those mines are the words, "Life." Make the tomb secure. They could not do it. And they declared life in the darkest of places. 17 years ago, Laura and I went to Russia. We taught at the Wesleyan Bible College in Vladimir, Russia. The city of Vladimir is one of the few Russian Orthodox churches that was allowed to stay open during the communist era. Most of the churches in Russia were shut down. And the people and the adults were sent off and indoctrinated to live a gospel of atheism that said God is dead, to live a gospel centered upon the state and the collective. And as they went off, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, off to work for the state, and as the churches were closed and God was declared dead and it seemed that all hope was lost, children were left at home to be cared for by the babushkas. As we prepared to go, we learned of stories that the babushkas, which is Russian for grandmother, as they rocked the cradles of their grandchildren, they told the stories of Jesus and they passed their faith on. And even when it seemed their parents had been lost, Jesus was declared, and the tomb could not be made secure. Well, in Russia, I taught a course in church history. As you can imagine, any course in history that began with the beginnings of the church in Acts 2 all the way up to present day contained lots of names and lots of dates. And we went through all those names and all those dates. And to tell you the truth, I didn't really care that much if they remembered all those names and all those dates. I don't remember all those names and all those dates. But there was one thing I wanted those students to learn. If they got this one learning objective, they got an A from me in that course, and that was this: the Church of Jesus Christ persists. As we went through all of history and all the attempts to seal the tomb, all the attempts to shut it down and to silence Jesus, all of the failures of the own church, because if we think that those on the outside worked actively to destroy the church, those of us on the inside really worked hard at it. And yet somehow, despite all of the failures, all of the attempts to make the tomb secure, all the attempts to finally bury the body of Jesus, the church persists. Jesus Christ is still Lord. He is still declared. And his gospel still goes out. Make the tomb secure. But Jesus' resurrection isn't just about the persistence of the church. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full. Jesus' resurrection is about life, forgiveness of sin, about transformation, about freedom from sin and death, and about hope for each one of us. In Luke chapter 4, as Jesus launches into his ministry, he declares and he says his purpose and his mission for what he has done. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus has come that the poor might know the good news of Jesus Christ. Poverty is not the absence of stuff. Poverty occurs when there is a gap between the amount of effort that a person does and the outcome that they achieve. I've been in Guatemala, and there you meet the Guatemalan farmers who farm on hillsides that you cannot stand up straight on, sometimes tied with ropes so they don't slide. Of course, when there's heavy rainfalls, their whole crop of corn will come sliding down the hillside. They work harder than any of us ever could possibly imagine to work, yet they live in poverty. Good news for the poor. But as Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. For us, we pray it. For them, they live that prayer every single day. Jesus came that they might know good news. He says he came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, not simply free prisoners that are trapped in prisons. Those words certainly were good news and promise for a man like Paul sitting in a prison, to know that he came that he might be set free and have life. But he also came to set free those of us who are imprisoned in our own minds and our own bodies, trapped and unable to get out, trapped by addictions, trapped by past behaviors, trapped by systems of injustice. Jesus came to bring freedom. He came to restore sight, to give recovery of sight to the blind, he says. All of us are blind in many different ways. Some of us are blind to the work of God, to see where God is at work, that he truly is making all things new. And his kingdom will come and it will be done. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are blind to our own sin and to our own failures. As these religious leaders began to continue to capitulate, continue to try to drive Jesus and to try to shut his followers down. They were blind to what had consumed them. Their envy, their rage had consumed them, blind to that led them even to the point of murder. That their eyes would be open to see, and that our eyes would be open to see who we truly are. But as we face who we truly are, as we trace the darkness of our own sin, it is not a place of hopelessness, but it is a place of light and life. For our chains are set free, and we rise and go forth and follow Jesus, as the song says. Their eyes open to see who we are before God and who God truly is, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Oppression abounds us. And Jesus has declared hope and life. Make the tomb secure, it said. Paul would declare that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Perhaps no more futile, no more empty and impossible words were spoken to make the tomb secure. Let's pray together.